Morning. For our scripture reading, we return to the book of Zechariah, and we're going to be reading chapter 9, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 796. So Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine in his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women.
The last six chapters of this prophecy constitute an incomparable treasury of prophetic truth. So writes one of the careful students and commentators of the book of Zechariah. His name was Charles Feinberg. It's true, these chapters 9 to 14 of Zechariah are very different from the first eight that we've studied in previous Sundays. These earlier chapters are all exactly dated, if you remember, right down to the date, sometimes I could tell you. These later ones don't do that at all. The earlier chapters frequently mention the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord, or some phrase like that. These six chapters rarely do anything like that. The earlier chapters refer to the building of the temple, to Zerubbabel, the civil governor, and to Joshua, the high priest at that time. The latter chapters never make any mention of any of those events. And the earlier chapters are clearly addressed to Zechariah's contemporaries, the people he's working with at that very time, but the last six chapters make no reference to any immediate events at all. In fact, there's a phrase that we'll find almost 20 times in these last six chapters. It's the phrase, in that day, which seems to be a kind of a buzzword that points us way out into the future, hundreds of years ahead. So how do we account for those differences? Some critics of the Bible, of course, say, well, it's written by two different authors, but we don't accept that suggestion at all, but recognize that there's different reasons for why different author, a same author might write in different kinds of ways. And I think it's accounted for by the fact that Zechariah wrote those earlier chapters as a young man. So Zechariah and Haggai were raised up in that critical moment when the temple needed to be rebuilt, and their earlier prophecies in this book and Haggai's obviously address the immediate crisis, and they do so as young men, firing up the troops to get back to the obedience to God. These chapters evidently come to us many years later, perhaps 30 or 40 years later. He writes them as an old man, and he's not talking about immediate circumstances anymore. The temple is built. Things are chugging along. But now, with God's Holy Spirit, he's able to look down the tunnel of time centuries and even millennia ahead in his predictions. It's a little bit a difference between 40 years ago. I started ministering in Kutztown, and there a church was started, and a little group of people gathered first in the fire company and then in the little chapel that we now owned. But that was 40 years ago. I think if you compare my ministry back then to now, you'd see some things that are the same, I hope, but you'd see some real differences between the younger man and the older man. And that's kind of what we're looking at here, the difference between the younger and the older Zechariah, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's been pointed out then that the outline of the second half of this book is very simple. The first phrase of verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, is the burden of the Lord. You see that? The burden of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord. And then you see the same phrase again in chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord. So we basically have two sections of prophecy here. And as we look at them, we'll find that the first section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are about God's judgment on the nations around Israel as his kingdom moves closer and closer. It talks about some other things. We'll see them even this morning. But its main emphasis is on judgment upon the unbelieving nations. And the second part, chapters 12, 13, and 14 that we look at, will talk about the coming of that kingdom for Israel, but some of the troubles and even temporal judgments that come upon chastenings, and we might say punishments that come upon Israel itself in preparation for that time. So these are all predictions that go ahead many centuries, as we'll be able to show you this morning, and really equip the church and God's people for what's coming. So with that little background today on the new part of this book of Zechariah, let's seek the Lord's help and blessing as we study chapter 9 this morning. Father, thank you for each brother and sister that's here, young and old. Some are young Christians, some have known you for many years. But we all come to you as children, as disciples, as learners. Help us to sit at your feet today as Mary did recorded in the Gospel of Luke, listening to the words of the Lord. Teach us from them. Help us to cherish what you teach us, and to act upon what you've said in ways that please you and prepare us for heaven. Again, Lord, we pray that you might be our instructor today through the power of the Holy Spirit and by means of the Word of God, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 9 of Zechariah contains one very famous verse. I'm sure you heard it. Chapter 9 and verse 9, one of the most quoted prophetic passages in all the Bible. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, we hear that on Palm Sunday, the last Sunday before Jesus went to the cross and rose again the following Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday because in John's Gospel it says they took palm branches and strewed them before Jesus as he came down the hill of the Mount of Olives riding on the donkey. And so it's a prediction that's fulfilled in both Matthew's Gospel and John's Gospel. Quote it exactly so that we can't miss it. This is the fulfillment of what was said by the prophet. It doesn't name him, but it certainly, of course, is the prophet Zechariah. So working backwards from that verse and then forwards from that verse to the end of the chapter, we come up with the following outline for our study today. The first one is the coming of God's conqueror. The coming of God's conqueror in the first 8 verses. Then the coming of God's Christ, verses 9 to 13. And finally, the coming of God's kingdom, verses 14 to 17. First, the coming of God's conqueror. Our scripture reader flawlessly read for us all these place names in the first 8 verses. Look at them again. It's the land of Hadrach, word that nowhere else occurs in the Bible but does surface in the other ancient writings, so we certainly know what it's talking about. Damascus, a city just north of Israel, mentions Tyre and Sidon. Then further down in verse 5, it mentions a number of Philistine cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and again Ashdod. And again in verse 6, it makes reference to Philistia. All those place names, again referring to the neighbors of Israel, to the north, the ones mentioned in the first few verses are north and a little bit west on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, would be ancient Aram, at least that's the Hebrew word. We call it Syria today. Damascus is the capital. That's just north of Israel. And then right along the coast is called Phoenicia, where the Phoenician peoples lived, and the key cities are Tyre and Sidon. Just to the south and west again of Israel, against the sea, is where the Philistines are. And that's where the word Palestine actually comes from the Philistines, the sea peoples, and these different cities that are mentioned were sort of conquered but sort of not conquered by Israel during its history. That's where the Philistines live. So we're talking about ancient enemies, north and south, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We understand what this is talking about because it's not just naming them, but it's talking about that they're all afraid and they're all being destroyed and conquered. And only one time in history did that all happen, and it was in the 4th century B.C., and the conqueror was Alexander the Great. We're going to talk about that now for a few moments, that this event, as we trace it through, took place in 332 B.C. Alexander the Great was the son of Philip II, the king of Macedonia, which is just north of Greece. His father conquered and unified the southern part of Greece, which had always been a bunch of squabbling city-states. They never got together. They never conquered anything. But now they're conquered by the Macedonians. And then when his father is assassinated, Alexander, who's been groomed for this position, is now going to lead his father's armies, not just to Greece, but far beyond. In 336, he crosses the boundary between Greece and Turkey, that little strip of land and water there. It's called the Hellespont, and he crossed that and began to conquer the Persian Empire at that time. About 333, he has a famous battle at Issus, which is just at the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, where he defeats the Persian Emperor Darius, and he's going now to head to Egypt. So again, if you have your mind, the kind of the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, he's turned the corner. He wants to go straight down to Egypt. Wants to conquer that, which is also a part of the Persian Empire. But on the way, he's going to conquer all the cities in between, all the nations in between. That's exactly what this is talking about. That's exactly what happened. When he defeated the Persian emperor in the northern part of Syria, everybody shuddered because they knew that now this new conqueror, Alexander the Great, is coming for us. He makes his way down the coast, and he comes to the biggest obstacle there, and that's the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. It's mentioned in verse 3. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. Tyre and Sidon, those Phoenician cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, had for centuries been involved in naval merchandising. You know, they were just great tradesmen. And heaped up silver like dust, as it says. They were very wealthy cities right along the coast. And of course, when there's a lot of money, then conquerors want to come there and take that money. And sure enough, when Israel had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, date on that is 586 BC. The next thing that Nebuchadnezzar did was to go over to Tyre. He wanted the money from Tyre. He sieged, you know what a siege is. You kind of build walls around a city and you try to, you'd like to conquer them, but you can't get through, so you just try to starve them to death. For 13 years, if you can believe it, King Nebuchadnezzar sieged the city of Tyre and never succeeded in breaking into it. Now, the city was right along the coast, but during that 13-year siege, frightened by Nebuchadnezzar's armies, they actually went out on an island, you know, just off the shore, and built a new city of Tyre. So that by the time Nebuchadnezzar got close to conquering it, most of them and all their money and everything had already been moved out onto the island. Now, here it says in verse 3, Tyre's built herself a rampart. A couple centuries later, when Alexander the Great comes and he wants to conquer Tyre, he's not looking at a city on the mainland any longer at all. It's all out there on the island. Now, listen to this. They had walls 150 feet high. Can you imagine that? Around that whole island fortress. Two walls, 25 feet apart, but filled in with rocks and soil. So they basically have a 25-foot thick wall, 150 feet high, out there off the coast. And Alexander the Great marches up. Well, I guess this is how he got great. He said, guys, we're going to build a causeway over to that thing, and we're going to bring it down. And they did. And they took all the ruins of the old city of Tyre and threw it in the ocean until they filled it in and built a causeway. And then this gigantic ramp that was big enough to look down on and over the wall of Tyre, they conquered it. It took 7 months to do that. I can't imagine that that's even enough time to do something like that. You know, you're not talking about earth movers, bulldozers. You're talking about backbreaking work. But they actually did it. They conquered Tyre in that way. All this, by the way, is predicted in Ezekiel chapters 26 and 7 and 8, the destruction of Tyre. It's very fascinating to dig that out archaeologically. That's what did. Well, when that happened, what do you think all these other cities around the area thought? Oh, no, you know, we're dead. So down the coast marches Alexander. But I want us to notice, the Bible never names him by name, nor even makes any reference to the human instruments of God's work. What it speaks of is that God is doing this. Again, look at verse 1. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. Beware, I've got a burden to bring to you, all you Gentile nations. The Lord has his eye on you. And again in verse 4, but behold, the Lord will strip her, that is Tyre, of her possessions. Well, Alexander and his army are the ones that are doing it, but it's the Lord that's going to bring down Tyre and judge her for her pride. Again, verse 6, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. So the ancient awful enemies of Israel were the Phoenicians to the north and the Philistines to the south. And God says, I've got my eye on them, and I am going to judge them. For look at the very end of verse 8. Now I see with my own eyes. It's almost like it says, now I'm paying attention to what's really going on here, and I'm going to bring about this judgment. It's a powerful way for us to learn that the Lord is the one who brings these things to pass. He raises up Alexander the Great as this conqueror at this time. I don't know if you've ever looked at the prophecy of Daniel on this subject, but turn to chapter 8 with me. This is the only cross-reference we'll look at today, but it's very powerful. This is about 50 years before Zechariah lives. Daniel's over there in Babylon in captivity. And I'm just cherry-picking here from the vision that he has, but chapter 8, verse 3. Daniel says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. The ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. And then across the page to verse 20, Daniel was given the interpretation of this vision of the ram and the goat. Verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Media was the first and smaller of the two, and then Persia came later. It's the last horn was greater than the first horn, but it's got two horns. Verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. It's Alexander the Great. The Bible, 200 years before it happened, predict the coming of Alexander the Great, specifically. And of course, the goat runs across and kills the ram. That's what happened. The Greek army destroys the apparently invincible Persian army. The Bible's the Word of God. I just need to keep saying that Sunday by Sunday. Here it is. Predictions made. Nobody can explain these away. The only way the skeptics explain these away is to claim that Daniel was written long after the events took place. That's all they can do. They can say prophecies don't happen. Ipso facto, this couldn't have been written as a prophecy. Therefore, it must have been written sometime later. But there's no evidence for that. There's no manuscripts that can prove anything like that. The evidence of the Bible itself is that these men really did write these things, and they wrote them hundreds of years before the events were fulfilled. Powerful. Believe the Bible. It's the one true book from God. And what it tells us is God's in charge of the rise and fall of the nations. That's what it's saying. And God uses even the Alexander Greats of the world and the Napoleons of the world and the Adolf Hitlers of the world to bring about his sovereign purposes. Does God approve everything that Alexander does? No. In some ways, he's a very intelligent and disciplined man. He got a lot done in his life, obviously. Conquered the world. He's dead a couple years later. He conquers the known world, comes back to Babylon, and dies of a fever in 330 B.C. But he was an evil man. He was a wicked man. And yet he was the servant of God. That is, he accomplished God's purposes in the world. And specifically in this text, of course, in Zechariah, he becomes the weapon in God's hands to bring judgment upon the Phoenicians to the north and the Philistines to the south. But I want us to notice one more thing, which is, again, historically fulfilled and amazing for us to see. I don't know if you notice what it said in verse 8. Then I, the Lord, will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. When Alexander moved south, he did destroy all these nations that we're talking about and all these cities. But it's a fact of history. He did not attack Jerusalem. He didn't touch it. He didn't touch it, which is really amazing. Here's the turnover of an empire. Here's the destruction of a whole area. But Alexander never destroyed Jerusalem. Now, one ancient historian who's written about these times is a Jewish man named Josephus. In his Antiquities of the Jews, his own retelling of the story of Israel's history, he says that when Alexander was in the process of the siege at Tyre, he sent a message to the high priest in Jerusalem to send him some food and things to help his armies. And the answer of the high priest was, well, I'm still a servant of Darius, and as long as he's alive, I'm a loyal servant of the Persian Empire. Alexander said, I'll remember that, and I'll be back. So the story is that after the fall of Tyre and Gaza to the south, Alexander went to Jerusalem with the intention of tearing down the wall and destroying it and so forth. But the high priest called on everyone to put on white robes and go out of the gate and welcome him as the conqueror and, you know, hope that things go better. And this is what Josephus says. When Alexander saw this, he broke down and bowed down to the high priest as a representative of the true and living God, and told the story that he had a dream back in Macedonia as a boy that someday he would conquer the world and he would bow before a person dressed like that. Well, I myself am convinced that's a legend. It's not in the Bible. And when I looked at the map and the things that had to get accomplished and the sort of time that he had, it didn't add up. And I even read my history of Alexander last night from the Greek historians, and no mention of going to Jerusalem is made at all. But this much is true. The fact of history is everybody else got destroyed as he went down the coast towards Egypt. And when he came back and headed east and on all the way on to India, Alexander's troops actually got to the Ganges River in India. In all that path of destruction, Jerusalem was spared. That is a fact of history. It just like it says in verse 8, none will march to and fro against it. It's another neat prediction that's fulfilled, that the time of this great destruction by God's conqueror, Alexander, inexplicably, really, Jerusalem was spared. In fact, the only two conquests of Jerusalem are the ones that came directly from God as his judgments, from Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century BC, that led to this whole exile and everything, and after they had rejected the Messiah, destruction by Rome in the 1st century, about a generation after the lifetime of Jesus. Nobody for over 500 years marched through and rattled the cage of anybody in Jerusalem. Really pretty amazing. God was watching over and protecting his city. So the conqueror, Alexander the Great, was a servant of God. And again, we would be wise to recognize that God is great enough, big enough, but mysterious enough to use even the great forces in this world and the great evil powers of this world even, ultimately, to serve his purposes. The coming of God's Christ. Verse 9 comes next, after that whole picture of the coming of Alexander the Great. And here's that great verse about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Do you see the contrast now? Alexander had a famous white steed. He was famous for his horse, his mighty power as a conqueror. But here comes God's king. And what's he riding? A little donkey. And actually, the Gospels go through the fact that, remember, there were two donkeys. It looked like a mother and the foal, the little one. Jesus sat on the little one, the baby. What a humble statement of who he was. God's king is characterized by righteousness, as it says. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. Jesus is himself, of course, set apart for God, sinless, right, and committed to do what is right. A good king protects the innocent and the poor, the afflicted, those who others will take advantage of, and bringing down those who are proud and evil and strong. He's a righteous king, and there's been so very few of them. Furthermore, he's bringing salvation. Behold your king coming to you, righteous, verse 9 says, and having salvation. He's bringing salvation. He's deliverer. That brings us from deliverance from danger and death, to be sure, and the kind of the political economic thing that's being talked about here. He can protect us from our enemies, but more than that, he can protect us from ourselves, from our sin and from our guilt, from fear and from oppression. And again, he's humble. There's a humility about this king that distinguishes him from all others that have come before him. His followers, centuries later, knew this verse. When Jesus came down the hill riding on the donkey, people didn't have to get out their Bibles and look it up, or didn't just look on in puzzlement, they recognized instantaneously that this is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Here comes our king! And they cried out to sing his praises. So this prediction was well known, both in the rabbinic writings, that is, the writings of the rabbis from this time, and from the obvious behavior of the crowds on that Sunday, that this is God's anointed king. But he's not going to fully reign, as we know, until he's accomplished what he came to do, which is to die for his people, to purchase their salvation upon the cross. He couldn't be the king that God designed him to be until he worked that great work of redemption. And so the next few verses talk about the coming victory, verses 10 to 13 of this coming king. His rule will be from sea to sea, his dominion from the river to the ends of the earth, and so forth. It describes this coming victory. And right at the end of it, it mentions Greece and Zion in verse 13. And that was a time, again, another couple centuries later, when the Jewish high priest, not the high priest, but one of the priests and a number of his sons, rose up in rebellion against the Greeks who were ruling them at that time. The descendants of Alexander the Great now did in fact rule Palestine until the Romans came in centuries later. Under those Greek rulers, one of them, there was a particular provocation that caused the Jews to react and rebel, and they actually freed themselves. From 165 B.C. to 63 B.C., the Jews actually had an independent little country, and they were ruled by what is called the Maccabeans, the family of Judas Maccabee. And so it's in here, I think, it's just a touch of a promise to the, it's a prediction in terms of what Zechariah is talking about centuries ahead of time. But the reason it's there, I think, is to show them that there would be a little taste of what it would be like to be independent again when the Maccabees ruled. So it says, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, Jerusalem, Jews, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. So God would use this Maccabean revolt to free the Jews for a short period of time. And that would give them just a tiny foretaste of what it would be like when the real king, Jesus, would appear. So the coming of God's Christ is the prediction here in the middle part of this chapter, that Jesus Christ himself will come to earth and enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Again, the contrast that everyone's thinking is the contrast between the bloodthirsty, godless conqueror, Alexander the Great, and all the manifestations of that power, like his white steed, with the humble and holy Jesus who rides on a little donkey and conquers the world. So it's very vivid in the text before us. And then at the end, and we'll just mention this in passing, from verses 14 to the end, verse 17, you notice the phrase in verse 16, on that day. Now, I think that this really is a glimpse far into the future. It hasn't even come yet. When Jesus comes back to this earth and rules upon it, it speaks of how he'll put an end to war. Notice that in the first few verses, and bring peace and prosperity in the last couple verses as well. There's no reason for us to look at any more of the details. Just the ideas are set before us in a picture way, a word picture way, for us to know that someday when Jesus comes back, all will be right with the world. So we conclude by just asking a couple of questions or pointing out a few things. First, that we would believe the predictions that we find in this book as from God. I pointed out a few specific ones today of the conquest of Tyre, of the sparing of Jerusalem, of the riding of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey. These are in the Word of God. They were given 500 years before Christ was born, and centuries later, the fulfillments began to roll out. This is the book of God. It's the one book we all should know and give ourselves to. Secondly, we should submit ourselves to the judgments of God. This chapter sets forth how God is in control of history and uses even the evil powers within it to accomplish his final purposes. And we're wise people if we acknowledge and accept that. And finally, of course, that we trust in God's King, the coming Messiah, Jesus, Jesus Christ himself, to receive his mercy and to be ready for his kingdom when it comes. Let us pray. Lord, we looked quickly at a rich chapter of predictive prophecy this morning. It sets before us our Savior Jesus Christ. Grant to all of us, laying aside the details and particulars of today's lesson, to come to him. He's righteous. He brings salvation, and he's humble. Grant to us to come to Christ, to bow the knee to him, to receive from him mercy, pardon, and life, and to serve you all our days, we pray. One day he'll come again, as he first came to Jerusalem on a donkey. He'll come again in power and great glory on the clouds of heaven, establish his kingdom on this earth. Make each of us ready for that wonderful day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.